Well, good morning. Excuse me. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning, coming up from Southern California with my family. Nice to be up in Northern California, the North State, with all of you. Well, we're going to turn our attention to the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 1, and our verses will be verses 1 through 18. So if you'd please turn there with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, and please rise with me and stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this morning, the preaching of the word. Please be seated. Well, we heard John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and this is called the prologue. The prologue is what it's known as. And this prologue or introduction, it functions like any good movie trailer. Okay, I want you to think about a good movie trailer that you see. You know, it has that startling opening, the dramatic music, cue the lights, you know, and it plays, and it's captivating. It gives you snapshots of all sorts of important themes. It elaborates on little bits to get you hooked. And of course, it gives a synopsis, an opening, a glimpse into what's coming. But like any good movie trailer, John 1, this prologue here, it leaves out some important things too. If I were to tell you that, you know, I went and I saw the 30-second or minute and a half movie trailer of The Force Awakens, you know, I went and I saw that movie trailer. Of course, nobody would think that I went and actually saw the whole movie. It's just a movie trailer. It gives you glimpses into the whole, but it doesn't tell you the whole story. It's just a trailer. The point of a trailer is to get you to go see the movie, buy a ticket. Well, the prologue is just like that. It's like a movie trailer. It wants to get us hooked on some of the main themes. And so you'd think that this prologue would, you know, have something like the cross mentioned in it, or because the whole gospel narrative kind of drives forward to the cross, but it leaves that out. And you know, half the book is known as the Book of Miracles, and yet no miracles are mentioned in the prologue. But like a good movie trailer, it leaves things out so that we want to enjoy the rest of the show. We want to watch the rest of the movie. We want to go see it. And so John doesn't tell us everything in the trailer, in the prologue. He leaves some things out. So what do we see in this prologue? What does John emphasize? What is the main point here? The main theme that he wants us to get is that the Son of God, Jesus, he became flesh in order to save a people for himself. That's the main thing here. That's what he wants us to focus in on, is that Jesus came to save a people for himself. And that's what we see. And there are four things I want us to notice here. And you could write these down. I think there's a place for you to write down notes if you're taking any notes for the sermon. But these are our four points this morning. First, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Our second point, that John the Baptist witnessed to Jesus. It's the next little scene there. And third, that Jesus can be rejected and received. Fourth and finally, that Jesus became human. Jesus became human. So those are our four points, and we'll begin with our first, which is Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Well, often people say in conversation, maybe a coworker that you have or a family member when you're gathered together for a meal around Christmas time, which we just had, or even New Year's, people often say, you know, well, Jesus never, he never claimed to be God. He doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. No Bible verse really, you know, clearly says that he's God. In John 1, we see that Jesus is God. It's one of the clearest passages that tell us directly that he is divine, that he is deity. And it's a passage we would do well to remember when we're talking to people who are skeptical about his deity, to people who think he was just a great man or a moral teacher, but not God. We would do well to remember this passage. So look with me in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So there are two words there I want you to notice, with and was. Two words. With. So right there we see that God and the Word, they've always existed together. The Word was with. The Word has always been with God. There was never a time when the Word was not. The Word always has been with. And yet, John doesn't just equate Jesus with God. He does that, of course. But he goes further. He drives this point. He says more than that. He says that the Word by himself was God. In himself, he was God. He is God. Not a mode or a manifestation of God, but he is God. And what this gets at is that relationship between God the Father and God the Son. What's that relationship? How do we make sense of the Father being God and the Son being God? How do we make sense of that? That doesn't even seem to make sense. How can two people, two separate things, be of the same? And how does all that work? How do we reconcile this? Well, loved ones, we submit to Scripture. It's not for us to try to pry into a great mystery. God has revealed himself in his Word, and he gets to tell us who he is. And he has. We don't pry into this. We submit, we listen, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God and three persons. That's what he's clearly revealed. But of course, John's hearers, his original audience, right? They would have had a very difficult time understanding this too. And the reason for that, of course, is in the first century, you know, the Jews, they were monotheistic. They affirmed one God, as opposed to polytheistic, many gods. The Jews, Israel, as a people, they knew the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They would go into the synagogues, and they would get together, and they would confess, they would recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. So they had this strong emphasis of God being one. They got that. And so we can see how this may have been a little shocking to them, this claim about Jesus being God. You know, that guy from Nazareth who had, you know, parents Mary and Joseph. You know, the guy that I bought my my dining room table and my new chairs. That guy, the little carpenter boy, that guy is God. Shocking. How could that even be? You know, I saw him grow up. I saw him as a baby, you know. I taught him some catechism. And this guy was God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is very God and very man. That's how we can make sense of statements like what Jesus says later. He says, before Abraham was, I am. The only way he can say that is if he's God. And so as God, he's capable of doing the kinds of things that God does, that God even did. Everybody probably noticed the first few words in this gospel. What were they? In the beginning. And of course, John is recapturing the very beginning of Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. He makes that connection so that we see that, first of all, Jesus is God, and he was there in the original creation. He made all things that exist. God the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, created all things that exist. And there's also another little thing that he emphasizes here, is not only the original creation, but the new creation that Jesus is going about, creating a new people for himself. This leads us to our second point, that John was a witness to Jesus. So these are the next few verses. In verses 6 through 8, we're told of a witness to the light. A witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's, of course, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Well, who was John the Baptist? Why is he so important? Why is he mentioned here at the beginning of the gospel? Why does he get to be in the trailer, the movie trailer, as one of the characters? Well, we should understand that John the Baptist is, he's the last of the Old Covenant prophets, the last of the prophets. And he was actually sent to call Israel to repentance, And the prophets, all of them, they're like prosecutors or covenant lawyers or attorneys. And they come and they were hired by God essentially because a treaty had been broken. And they're presenting their case before Israel. And they remind the nation of Israel, you know, if you obey the covenant, you remain in the land. If you disobey, you're kicked out. And of course, we all know they were kicked out. They went to exile. And so these prophets, they're always warning them of exile. And then once they're in exile, they're telling them of the exile that they're in. They're in it because they broke the Mosaic covenant. And the prophets, though, they're not only bearers of bad news. They don't just say the negative here. They also tell of a coming day when God will show mercy, according to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he will be gracious to them and show them steadfast love on account of that promise that he made. And he will remember his covenant that he swore, and he will forgive their people, his people, of their sins. So here in the prologue, we have a prophet sent by God. He's this covenant lawyer. And John the Baptist is very unique because the prophet Isaiah foretold of his coming some 700 years beforehand. 700 years beforehand, he tells, and he writes this. He says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." 700 years before, God made this promise. And now, in this snippet, in this movie trailer, John the Baptist has arrived on the scene to pave the way for the coming Messiah, the Christ. And the prophecy was fulfilled. I want to step back for a second and think about that, that this should really give us great confidence in our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. People of God, our God is faithful. When he says something, he means it. He will keep his promise. He will be faithful to it. If what he said about John's coming happened and the Messiah's coming happened, what he said about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies and a new heavens and a new earth and a time of no more tears and no more pain, no more back surgeries will come. He has guaranteed it, that it will happen. And that's encouraging for us, isn't it? So John the Baptist's whole ministry, though, it's really to prepare the way for Jesus to come. He's to prepare the way. He's to witness to Jesus. And we know from the other Gospels that John was born about 6 months before Jesus, and which is why he says in verse 15, he says, "He who comes after me," meaning, you know, physical birth, "he who comes after me ranks before me." But his entire ministry is to proclaim the Messiah, to preach Christ, essentially. And we do know that when John's ministry began, John was a very popular preacher. The people really liked him. And he was so popular, in fact, that many actually thought he was the Messiah. They said, "Are you the Christ, John?" And he, of course, says, "I am not the Christ." Why does he say that? Well, his ministry was temporary. It was just for a short, brief time. It was to prepare the way and get out of the way. That's it. Prepare the way. Jesus is coming. He must increase. I must decrease. That was his mission. That was his goal. He wasn't the light. He wasn't Jesus. And it's good for us to hear this message, I think. In our time, in our age, it's very good for us to hear this, that even in the first century, people were very excited and hopped up over a man instead of the ministry of Christ, the person and work of Christ. And it's good to have this reminder about the ministry of the word, its importance. It's good for us to know that every minister is not Jesus, that ministers are, in fact, servants of Jesus. They're servants, and we're not to worship men. I think sometimes it's, you know, I get caught up in this too. It's easy to say, you know, I go to Pastor so-and-so's church. And maybe we should step back a little bit and go, you know, I go to Christ's church. And, you know, Nick or whoever is the pastor of such and such church, and he's serving for a time, and he'll die, and somebody else will take his place and be there as the next pastor. It's true. I promise you, I will die. It's true. And that's good. It's good for us to remember the ministry of the word and not the ministry of a man, the ministry of Christ. We want to bring attention not to the minister himself, but the ministry itself. So we worship Christ proclaimed in the message, not the minister. John teaches us this, that a good minister, as he was a good prophet there, is one who prepares the way and gets out of the way. In the third place, our third point, Jesus can be rejected or received. Rejected or received. He says in verse 9, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." So what's this light that was coming into the world? Well, there are two senses that I want to draw out. The first is, of course, Jesus was the light, and he was coming into the world. He's that light. But there's another sense that I think he's talking about here. He's talking about this common knowledge, a common knowledge where God has revealed something about himself to everybody. This is that point that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, he draws out, and he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Every being has this light of nature, this inner sense, this inner awareness that God is. John Calvin, the reformer, called it the sensus divinitatis, the sense of divinity. This awareness that everybody knows deep down as creatures, we know that there's a creator. We know that there's something out there, that somebody made us. And there's enough in creation, just by looking around, by looking at how we were made, studying the intricacies of the human brain, even pondering the ordinary birth of a child, something so simple as that, but yet so unique. There's so many things that have to happen in order for a birth to successfully take place. And we can revel in that and marvel in that. And we know that, you know, just by looking around, looking at this building, that there must have been an architect or a group of architects and builders to actually build this building. A footprint in the sand. We know that somebody stepped in that sand at one point, if we notice a footprint. So there are cues here in creation and providence for us to know that God exists. The problem is, because of sin, we suppress the truth and we exchange it for a lie. Our conscience knows enough about morality, right and wrong, to condemn us. We know that we're supposed to love God and love neighbor, but we skew it. We distort it. And so there's really no one who can ever say, ever, who can stand before God and just say, God, you just never showed me enough. You didn't show me that you existed enough, that if you had, I would have believed. That's not something anybody can ever say on the last day. He's plainly made himself known clearly to all people. Before the fall, of course, man had an even greater clarity, could perceive more than we have after the fall, that before the fall, man reflected goodness and purity, and he clearly perceived that God was, that God is. There was no sin to mar the image of God in man. With the fall, however, the light of nature is almost extinguished. It's there, but it's very dim. It's very hard to see. It's not as easy. And the light is practically extinguished, and darkness has shrouded the human conscience. And in verse 11, John says this. He tells us that Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people, he comes. He finally, the Messiah has arrived on the scene. He's here, long promised, long coming, long expected Jesus. And they miss him. They don't see him. Goes right by him. How could it be that the very people who had the covenant, they were the commonwealth of Israel, they had all the promises of God. They were catechizing their children. They were raising them up in the fear of the Lord. How could they miss him when he came? When he was right before their eyes? How could someone like Esau trade the covenant promises of God for one portion of soup? How can our friends or our family members, when we're talking to those that don't believe, you know, you tell someone that you love very much over and over again of the scriptures, and you tell them how Jesus is the center point. He is the main character of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And you show them again and again that Christ alone is the only way to get to heaven. And they nod their head at you and they go, yes, yes, of course. I see that. He's God. That's good. Very good. And you ask them, you know, do you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And they look at you and they kind of a blank stare. And they go, well, you know, I'm glad that some people have religion. It's good for them. Faith's really good for you. I'm glad you have that. Hold on to it. How can that be? How can people do this? Well, we know from the scriptures it's because of our sin. It's our rebellion. The human heart is wicked and deceitful, and we have to remember that it's only the Holy Spirit who can open up blind eyes, who can raise the dead to life, and who can open the door to heaven to God's elect. So John says in verse 12 and 13, this is a beautiful little nugget in this prologue. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who were born of God. So whoever receives Christ, no matter what race or ethnicity, no matter the financial status or any other thing that we can do or think or feel, God gives the right to be children of God. He gives the right. Not because we're born in a Christian family. Nothing from me. It's all him. It's by grace alone. Finally, our last point, our fourth point, Jesus became human. He became human. So we read in verse 14, if you're following along, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh and he dwelt. Think of the dwelling, how big that imagery is in the Old Testament. Of course, it brings our minds back to the Exodus. Israel after the Exodus, when they were in the wilderness with God, and God told Moses to pitch a tent, to erect a tabernacle for God to dwell on the outer edges of Israel's encampment to be with his people. And later we have the building, the erecting of a great temple, again, for God to dwell with his people. And what we see here is in a much greater and fuller and richer way, God takes up residence in the Word made flesh. That's what we see in verse 14. God took up residence, that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus, who before that has always existed, there's never been a point in time in history where he didn't exist, he now has a real human body and takes on flesh, assumes a true human nature. And of this Word made flesh, John says, we have seen his glory. We have seen it. The Lord, the Father has made him known. And our meditation text this morning, before the service started, our meditation passage, it was 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. And in it we see John, same author of the Gospel of John, he says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, Jesus, he had a true human nature. He was human. How utterly shocking the human nature of Jesus would have been to the Greek. The Greeks, they were shocked that God created the world and it was good, that it wasn't inherently messed up, that matter, creation, wasn't messed up. A lot of Greeks at the time, you know, they bought into Plato's ideas about the body being a prison of the soul, and they had this dualism between spirit and matter. But the Bible teaches us clearly that God loves matter. He made it. He got his hands dirty with matter, with his creation, and in his Son, God became human. Now, the opening statement of this prologue about his deity would have flabbergasted the Jew. And this closing section would have really flabbergasted the Greek. But the gospel is foolishness both to Jew and to Greek. What do I mean by that? Well, a Jew was shocked that a man was God. And a Greek was shocked that God was man. Doesn't make any sense. But we hold the two of those together, that God became man. Why did Jesus have to come? Well, this is our main point here of the sermon, that Jesus came. He came in the flesh to accomplish redemption, to save a people for himself. And this is what Christianity is all about. This is the gold mine that Christianity is, that separates it from everything else, from all of the other world religions. It's about God's descent from heaven. God's descent, his coming down, God acting on our behalf. This is what Christianity is. And there are only two religions in the world. Just two religions, really. Now, you can take Buddhism and Taoism and Confucianism and Mormonism and Roman Catholicism with its unique system of works righteousness, and you can lump all of that over here in this category over here as an ascent to God, to try to get to heaven by something that we do, something that we contribute, something that we can earn, something that we can have that we can say is mine to get there. And then over here in this category is Christianity. It's God's descent from heaven to earth in the person and work of his beloved Son, Jesus, to save a people for himself, to do what we never could have done ourselves, giving all glory to God. That's Christianity over here. Descent, his coming down. God came down, God became man for us and for our salvation. This is good news. Christianity in John's gospel is not about climbing up a ladder to get to God. It's about God's descent to man to bring us eventually, by raising us from the dead, to lift us up to heaven to be with him. The incarnate Word, the Word became flesh. To all who believe in this Jesus Christ, you are sons and daughters of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the grace and the mercy that you've showed us through your Son, Jesus Christ, by sending him to become like us in every respect, yet without sin, so that you might raise us up to be with you. We thank you for the gospel, that it is this good news that redeems our whole bodies, body and soul, that changes us, Lord, from being so inward and selfish and introverted to being extroverts for the cross of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use the words of John 1 to motivate us to love others, to actually share the gospel with those of our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers who have never heard of Jesus. We ask that you would use the grace of the gospel to help us to love our children better and our spouses. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who's indwelt us and is working in us to complete that good work that you've started. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We ask that you would receive the rest of our worship. It would be pleasing to you. And we thank you also, Lord, for your sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that this holy meal that you prepared for us is a feast that you give us that is also the gospel. It's the gospel made visible to our eyes and the gospel made edible to our mouths, that we can taste and see that you are in fact good. So Lord, bless this meal, bless this table. In Christ's name we pray, amen.